tremendous time that we've had here, and we've truly enjoyed it. It's just a pity we have to go back tomorrow, because we could have stayed for another month, especially in this weather, and it's been really good. It's been hard because it's been so warm, but it's been very, very enjoyable as we've spoken to people around about the area. As time is moving on, we're going to turn to the book of Romans and the chapter 8 this morning. And we just want to read just a few verses, verse 33 to verse 35. And with God's word here before us, we'll read it, and then we'll seek the Lord briefly in prayer. The book of Romans, chapter 8, the verse 33 through to verse 35. It says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Ending our reading there at the verse 35, knowing that the Lord would add his blessing to the reading of his word to our heart. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father and our God, we thank thee today for thy word and for all that has been said and done in this meeting. But we pray that as we turn to the word of God, that thou wouldst still our heart before thee. And we pray that thou wouldst be pleased to speak to us and to challenge our heart. We pray that you might give to us encouragement and yet at the same time an exhortation. And we pray that for those that know and love Christ, that thy word would truly be a blessing and a token for good to them. But for those that know not the Lord, we pray that thou would speak with that voice that waketh sinners and call them unto thy side by thy grace. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. The great purpose of Romans chapter 8 is to show believers the way to full assurance of salvation. It is that all in Christ might know not only that they are saved, but that they are saved eternally. That they are saved for time and for eternity. And so the Apostle Paul in this chapter deals with many wonderful truths that reveal to us our eternal security in Christ and bring to us that blessed assurance of salvation. Paul in this chapter begins with the matter of our salvation in verse 1 when he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Before we were saved, before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ, we were under condemnation. What a blessed truth it is to know that now that we are in Christ, those that have trusted in him and received him as Savior, that there is therefore now no condemnation. That they are free. That they have been delivered. They have been saved from condemnation. And then Paul, in the latter part of verse 1, through to the end of verse 16, he emphasizes the work of the Spirit. Now the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer is twofold. There is the working in us of righteousness, and there is the witnessing within us of the fact that we are redeemed. And Paul is saying here that all in Christ know the work of the Spirit of God within their heart. They know the Spirit of God driving them on to live that righteous life. And they know the Spirit of God within witnessing that they are the people of God. Of course, the Holy Spirit, the work and witness of the Spirit, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so the Holy Spirit working in us and within us and witnessing within us is indeed the very seal and the very token of our salvation. And then in verses 16 to 17, he reminds us that in Christ we have become the children in the family of God. We're sons of God. And so there is a privilege here that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And as well as that glorious privilege, there is that possession of hope that is both steadfast and sure that we'll be raised and we will be with Christ. And then it speaks of our being sustained. First by an advocate in prayer in verse 26 to 27. For the Spirit of God not only works within us and witnesses within us, but He works for us in interceding. And He helps us in prayer, whereby we can cry, Abba Father. As children, we can come before God. And He sustains us. As well as the advocate in prayer, there is the assurance of the divine purpose. Those glorious truths which are concerning the purpose of God, that eternal purpose of God for our salvation in verses 28 to 30. And having spoken of that purpose of God, whereby we're foreknown and predestinated and called and justified and glorified, the apostle then asks in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? What do we say concerning our salvation? What can we say concerning the work of the Spirit of God within? What can we say concerning our sonship? What can we say concerning the fact that we're sustained by that advocate in prayer and that assurance of the divine purpose? And he then tells us what we can say. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side and He's worked out our salvation, who can be against us? Or what can be against us? And then having mentioned that, he then speaks of the eternal security, the eternal salvation of believers. And he does so by these three questions in verses 33 to 35. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If God be for us, not only who can be against us, but if God be for us, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, if God be for us, who is he that condemneth? Verse 35, if God be for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And in those three things, he teaches us something about our eternal security, the eternal salvation of those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first thing he says here in verse 33 is this, that there is nothing by which the believer can be charged. When we're saved, when we know the power of God in our life and salvation, there is absolutely nothing by which the believer can be charged. Verse 33 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? To lay a charge is a legal term. And it simply means to accuse. Now we can think of the many, many crimes that take place in this land, and there seems to be an abundance of sin and an abundance of wrongdoing, an abundance of evil which is going on. But there are times when a crime has been committed, and the police suspect a certain individual. And they go and they investigate the situation, and if they find enough evidence, they charge that person. That is, they accuse them of the crime, and it goes before the court of law. And there is a sense in which this is what is being brought out here, that we're speaking of an accusation of wrongdoing, an accusation of sin against God. There is no one that can lay such a charge to those that God has justified. Not one. Here Paul asks the question then. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who will accuse the believer? Who will accuse the one who is in Christ of any offense? We know, of course, that Satan is the great accuser. He is the slanderer of the people of God. And you remember how that God had Satan come before him, and Satan accused his servant Job. And remember how that Joshua the high priest, he was accused of Satan as well, because as he stood before the Lord, the adversary came to accuse him before God. He accused Job of serving God for what he could get. And the devil is continually accusing the people of God, charging them with offenses, and yet he is silenced. His charges are not substantiated. His accusations are not upheld. And we ask the question, why? And the answer is given in verse 33. It is God that justifieth. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. It is God who pardons our sins. It is God who declares us to be righteous, not because of any righteousness of our own, but the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And if it is God that justifies us, if it is God that has pardoned us, if it is God that has declared us to be righteous, there is no accusation that can come against the child of God. We do not have to justify ourselves. We do not have to defend ourselves, because He who is the great arbitrator, the supreme judge, it is He that has declared us to be righteous. In Christ we have been pardoned of all our offenses and all our iniquities. Amen. And I would mark that today. It's not just some, it's all. For in Christ all our sins are cleansed. All our sins are washed away. And that is the great blessing of our salvation, that our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross. And we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The hymn writer said, pardon from an offended God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye. Pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood. Pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? And if we were to have a salvation that was not eternally secure, if we were to have a salvation that could be lost, then that is a great indictment against the character of God who justified us. And there is therefore no charge. There is therefore no accusation that can be upheld by any before the throne of our God, because it's our God who has justified us in Christ. It is our God who has declared us to be righteous through the righteousness of Christ. Thinking about that, you know, I can't be more righteous than anybody else, because my righteousness is not my own, it's the righteousness of Christ. It is His righteousness, His perfect obedience to the law, that righteousness which He imputes to me. And so I cannot have a greater righteousness than any other Christian or any other believer, because we all have the same righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is what gives to us our eternal security. It cannot be added to. It cannot be diminished from. We are accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted through His righteousness. And then you notice here, we'll move on very quickly. Our brother told me today that you finish about 10 past 12. Well, I did preach this message in Dungannon a while back, and it took me about an hour to preach. But we'll not take that long. We're running through it as quickly as we can. One person said, when a preacher takes off his watch, what does that mean? And a father said to the young boy, it doesn't mean anything in our church. Well, it will mean something today, and we will try and keep it as close to that. But secondly, notice, there is nothing by which the believer can be condemned. The second question is put here, who is he that condemneth? And in the second question, Paul brings us full circle again to verse 1, where we are told very clearly, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And he gives to us an answer here. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 34 says there, it is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And the reason why we cannot be, as it were, condemned as the people of God is because of these four things that Christ does for us. What does Christ do to us? Well, we are told that it is Christ that died. We cannot, as the people of God who have trusted in Christ, be condemned, because Christ has died for our sins. That is the very heart of the gospel. He has shed His own blood for my sins. He has died as our substitute. He has died in our place. We can say, like the hymn writer of old, in my place condemned He stood. He sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And Christ has died for our sins.
He has died for our transgressions, and therefore at the cross of Calvary he was condemned in our place. And being condemned in our place, we now cannot be condemned. By his atonement, he not only sufficiently but efficiently dealt with all of our sins. You know, as a child of God today, I can say my sin is under the blood. It's cleansed. It's pardoned. The very thing which brings condemnation has been removed. Because Christ has died. Because Christ has died. And it is a death which was a finished work. Needs nothing added to it. It is complete. It is a death which is efficient and sufficient. Not only has Christ died, but we're not condemned because Christ is risen again. We are told here that he not only died, but he rose. And his resurrected life is the proof that his death was effectual. Christ was raised because the sacrifice that he made was accepted of his Father. Because he laid that righteous life down on the altar of Calvary, his Father raised it up because it satisfied all the demands of the law. It satisfied the broken law. It satisfied the demands of divine justice. And the work of Christ not only expiates our sin in its manward aspect, cleansing us of our sins and removing our guilt, but it propitiates for our sins Godward in that it appeases God's wrath. It turns aside his holy indignation against our soul, so there is no condemnation. The resurrection is the proof that his death was a death which procured salvation. See, Christ didn't just die to make salvation possible. He died to actually save. He died to save his people. And then we find that not only is Christ risen again, but we discover that in this verse, we are not condemned because it is Christ who is even at the right hand of God. And the Savior is in the place of honor today. He went to the cross of Calvary to take the place of his people, to die in their stead, that they might have redemption. And God has raised him from the dead and exalted him upon the throne. He's in the position of honor. He's ascended on high. Sacrifice was not flawed. The sacrifice did not fail. God has highly honored him, and he is at the throne. His shedding of blood was accepted by the Father, and he is now in that privileged position. How can we be condemned? If the one who died for us has been raised and is ascended to the throne of God, if he who died at Calvary is honored, how can those who trust in him lose what God gives them? It's an impossibility. But there's something else here. It is Christ that also maketh intercession for us. That's a wonderful truth. We not only have here the Spirit of God interceding for us as he does that work in our life, but we here have mention of Christ praying for us. We have an advocate on earth, the Holy Spirit, and we have an advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our great high priest is in heaven, and we are told that as our mediator, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's praying for us. He's praying for us. He not only died for us, but he intercedes for us. There's an interesting portion in John 11, verses 41 and 42, where we are told something about Christ's prayers. He says there, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. You see that? Christ thanked his Father for hearing him at the grave of Lazarus, and he went on to say, and I know that thou hearest me always. If his prayers are always answered, and he's interceding for us in heaven, how can our salvation fail? If his passion is complete, and if his prayers are always answered, The salvation which he imparts to those that trust him can never fail. It can never be taken away. We can never be condemned. And Christ is praying for us. You see, if my salvation, which is given to me by Christ, fails, then Christ has failed. Either his passion has failed at the cross, or else his prayers in heaven have failed. And neither of these things can ever happen. So the day that I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the day that his grace took hold of me and he saved my soul, that day I was given eternal life, a life that will never be taken away, for he has saved me for time and for eternity. Our salvation and our preservation is dependent upon the person and upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then let me say in closing that there is nothing by which the believer can be cast away. If you look at the verse 35, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The answer that Paul gives to this question is very comprehensive. However, if you just look at it, or prior to looking at it, just think of this thing. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let me say, it's not our love for Christ that the apostle is talking about here. It is true that the Christian loves Christ. We love him because he first loved us. But when we come to these words, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The apostle is not saying, who shall separate us from our love of the Savior? He is not speaking of our love. He is speaking of Christ's love for us. And the question that he puts to us is this: who shall separate us from Christ's love for our soul? And the answer he therefore gives is very, very comprehensive. It's very comprehensive. He tells us that tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, not even the sword can separate us from Christ's love. Friend, we have our trials in life. Even God's people have their troubles and their problems and their difficulties. And yet what the apostle is telling us here is that Christ's love is greater than all those difficulties. His love for our soul, that love which brought him to Calvary, that love which caused him to die for us, that love whereby he redeemed us, that love is a love which goes far beyond all the circumstances of this life. And it doesn't matter how far we go down, to say what Spurgeon said, that no matter how deep you go down, if you're a child of God, you'll still find that you can go no further down than the everlasting arms that are underneath us. Or the everlasting arms of the eternal God. Dear child of God, his love is an eternal love. We're loved with an everlasting love. It's a divine love because it's the love of God. It's a displayed love because it's seen in all its fullness and in all its exuberance and excellence at the cross of Calvary. But it's a durable love. For as God is eternal, as God is unchangeable, as God and Christ do not change, yet his love changeth never. And life might change. And circumstances might change. And instead of the mountain top, we might be in the valley. And instead of being in the sunshine of blessing, we might be down in the depths of the trial. Yet his love is still the same. His love is still the same. And we can never be separated from that love. Paul tells us that things in life, and he also goes on to tell us the things which come after life. For he says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing. Absolutely nothing. In time or eternity, in life or in death, can separate the child of God, that one who has reposed his soul upon Christ for salvation. Nothing can separate us from his love. That's a wonderful blessing today. I wonder today, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know His love? Do you know His salvation? Because friend, His salvation is an eternal salvation. It's a salvation which will never be taken away and which will never fail, but which will keep you for time and for eternity. You know, just a week ago, 12th and 13th of July, my son had been at me to go up the mountains of Mourne for a walk, to stop off overnight. He took the wettest day of the month for to take me up. And not only did I get very wet, but before we even got the tent up and we had our rucksacks on our back, I fell into the river. That wasn't a very nice thing to do. Then we had to walk 30, 40 minutes before we got to where we were putting the tent up. And then in my wet clothes, I had to put the tent up. And then I had to start getting dried out. You know, my feet, we did 18 miles in one day with heavy rucksacks on us. And my feet were the worst for wear. I had blisters where I didn't think you could get blisters. They were that bad. But I was just thinking of the children of Israel, and they walked in the wilderness for 40 years and their shoes never wore out. Never wore out. Imagine that. 40 years in the wilderness and their shoes never wore out. And yet my feet after 18 miles were very, very painful and sore. But our salvation lasts more than 18 miles. It lasts more than 40 years in the wilderness. Our salvation lasts for time and for eternity. Let me say that does not give us a license to sin. God forbid that we should sin, the apostle said. The fact that we're saved for eternity should not cause us to rest and be at ease in Zion. But it should give to us the principle in our life to serve the Lord with success. And that's what Paul says here in verse 37. When he thinks of all these things and that his salvation is secure, he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. If we're more than conquerors, we're on the victory side. If we're on the victory side, we can go forth, and you can go forth into open broad, and you can seek to take the gospel of Christ to people because you're on the victory side. You can seek to live your life for the Lord. You can seek to do a service for God. Why? Because you're on the victory side. No foe can daunt you. Because you're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And that is settled upon your salvation, which is eternal. There's no charge. There's no condemnation. There's no being cast away. But when God saves, He saves for time. And He saves for eternity. May God bless His word to our heart this morning for His name's sake. Amen.